I've never really been one to be a headline, newspaper headline preacher, but with everything that is in the news, it's on all of our minds. I spent really the last 2 weeks talking about it in different respects, and we're going to touch on it, but really I want to move forward and see what God can do through this rather than focus on just the problem. And so we're going to have two different texts. The first one is very familiar, 2 Corinthians 7:14. I want you to turn there just very quickly. We're praying about this, revival services. And I talked to Thomas, the evangelist that we're looking at having in, Thomas Engel, and he's had all of his meetings canceled up till this point, until the potential of having our meeting in April. And I believe a lot of evangelists are having their meetings canceled. By the way, I'm just going to tell you, by and large, evangelists are probably the most at risk during this. By God's grace, the missionaries are still going to get a check week to week, although they're living by faith. There's no doubt about that. By and large, pastors like myself are going to get paid, Lord willing. We live by faith as well. But the evangelist, if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so we need to be praying that God would open up meetings for them, that God would really lift the restrictions and allow our country and the economic power behind that to be lifted and be able to surge forward. But we need to make sure that we have those evangelists that are doing God's work in prayer. And so we'll just be looking forward, and if at all possible, we'll be having our meeting. I'll tell you this, there's a few things I want to share with you this morning before we get into the message, and that is, as of now, I have no peace at all about closing the front doors of this church. I just think that when you look, and I want to be very careful, especially behind the pulpit, about minimizing the pandemic that is occurring right now, okay? I don't want to minimize or make light of anything that is going on, and I know some of you have had relatives that have already contracted this, and I'll tell you, it's going to get much worse as far as even here, I believe, in Cleveland County in the coming days before it gets better. But I will tell you, I do believe it's overblown. We don't know what the death rate of COVID-19 is right now because they have no idea how many people actually have it. I will tell you, as more people get tested, we're going to see more positives, and it's going to look more like a pandemic even here in America. The whole idea up till now with this flatten the curve has been to not prevent people from getting it, but delay people in getting it so that they can have the proper medical care. And I understand all that. But with that, you'll understand that the more people that are tested positive, the more that they're going to see live through this, and the mortality rates are going to continue to drop, I believe. Now, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a scientist, but we have about as much information as they do at this point. I hope you understand that. And so we want to take precautions. I mean, we've stopped things like the handshaking. We're going to look for ways to minimize the passing of the plates and all these sort of things to try to minimize personal contact as far as person to person. We're going to be doing some cleaning probably even this afternoon before the next service to make sure that we are ready for the next service. And so we want to take precautions. We don't want to be cavalier about it. But we don't need to be in a panic. What's the next step after panic is hysteria, and that's what you're starting to see in our country right now. That's unnecessary. Right now, I didn't look at the stats this morning, but the last stats I saw was around 20,000 people have passed from this pandemic. I will tell you, in America, I believe it was 35,000 people died in America last year from influenza, just in America. Again, it's going to get worse in America before it gets better. By that same thinking, we shouldn't be producing cars because more people died on the highway. At least in 2018, the number I saw was 36,000. Again, I don't want anybody to die. I don't want anyone to suffer and go through the flu. And I believe that just like most bell curves, there are some people that are asymptomatic. They don't even know they had it. And on the other side of the curve, there's those that will develop pneumonia and struggle, and there's everybody right in between. But to close the church doors is, to me, very, very serious. And I'm not saying that at some point we might have a pause or a delay, but the question then becomes, how long is acceptable? A week? 2 weeks? 6 weeks? 8 weeks? I will tell you that my definition and what I believe the church teaches of the church itself is a called out assembly. Now, I'll tell you, we have called some of the older people. I've had discussions with some that are at health risk and that could be compromised in their health and said, listen, maybe right now is the best time for you to stay home. Why? Because we want to protect the most vulnerable among us. And that's the way America has always been. Just a couple years ago when H1N1 really began to make its inroads in even into our country, that, by the way, was children were very, very susceptible to the swine flu. And so what happened? A lot of times there were school closings, much like there is now, and we did those things to protect those which were most vulnerable. Never in the history of our country have we seen this unprecedented shutdown to try to stop something that is truly affecting about probably 20% of our population. Again, not to minimize that or make light of it, but we're not at a place at all where we need to stop meeting together. That called out assembly, it is an impossibility to meet together separately in our homes. That's not a called out assembly. Now, again, those that are not able to come in, we've given live streaming and video trying to keep them connected to the church, and we want them to be safe. And as I said just a few days ago, I don't want you to think about anybody that's not here and say, why aren't they here? You say, praise the Lord, we want them to be healthy. And by the way, those that are at home, we don't want them to say, why are they going in, right? That's Romans 14. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. And so we want to make sure that we give individuals soul liberty. And by the way, that extends to other churches. That is the autonomy of the local church. We're a local church. And we're responsible to God for our faithfulness and for how we conduct it. And other churches who may have different circumstances and may have, you say the Holy Spirit could lead differently. I believe that He leads differently through people, okay? And so we're not going to judge them. We're going to ask them not to judge us. And we're going to just go forward as we see God leading us to go. And in that, at least for the foreseeable future, we're going to continue meeting together by God's grace. And so... it's not that we don't love people. I've heard that argument given, and there is shaming is like the new vocabulary, the modern vocabulary for everything. What is it called? Social shaming. If you gather together, and I'll tell you during our prayer meetings and our time of worship, I think that it is a great opportunity for us to be a witness. By the way, Baptists have never been all that popular. And so I'm not looking to ruin our reputation in the community, but my reputation in the community is not as important as my reputation with God. And if He tells us to stay open, then I believe that's what we ought to do. And so, again, I don't want to minimize our reputation, but I will tell you, the Anabaptists didn't have a great reputation in their community. That's why they're putting the chains on them and baptizing them the third time. Now, I don't believe this is religious persecution. They're shutting everything down. We don't need to get a martyr's mentality, okay? But I think we need to stand strong and stand firm and take advantage of the constitutional freedoms that God has given to us. And so that is why, just to help you to understand a little bit, why we have not closed the doors, and at least for the foreseeable future, do not plan to, all right? So with that in mind, let's look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's a very, very familiar verse, and oftentimes we'll turn towards this as we begin looking at revival. It shouldn't be just a once-a-year text, however. But in 7:14 it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." I want to stop right there and go back up to verse 13. In verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people." He gives those things, the requirements We call it the requirements for a revival. But then he finishes verse 14 this way. Then he'll forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I remember when AIDS came out, preachers were saying that this is judgment. And I'm not necessarily saying that COVID-19 is judgment on this world or on this country, but I will tell you it is a pestilence, is it not? And while we are not Jews and we don't have the temple and it's not God's dwelling place, we are the temples of the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe the principle that is found is that those that are still called by God's name today, listen, those that would say this is for the Jews only, are missing out on great blessings and promises that God has given. And any time that we see a promise given to the nation of to the Jews, oftentimes we are able to look at that and say, for the individual believer in today's dispensation, that holds true. And I think, listen, when we think about this being a promise, it's the principle of revival. And so as we look at that, I think one of the first steps that we really need to contemplate is confession. How can you seek God's face and turn from your wicked ways if first you don't confess those things where you have wronged Him in your sin? And how in the world do you think that we can pray and turn from our wicked ways until we repent? It all starts with humbling ourselves, but I want you to turn your Bibles forward to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Throughout Scripture, both repentance and confession have always, always prepared the way for spiritual revival. Now, I'm thinking about this as you're turning. We're going to go through this, in a sense, verse by verse. But I'm thinking about this. In a day in which people are considering their own mortality, at a time in a national level, where people are wondering what is around the corner more than ever before, at least in recent history, I believe God is setting up an opportunity for us to see a working that maybe we've not seen in our lifetime. But I'll tell you, we cannot go on with business as usual as Christians if we want to see God work. We cannot be complacent in our Christianity or have cultural Christianity and expect God to do something. We've got to be serious about our walk with Him, not as a church, not as a family, but as individuals. And if we'll do that, it will expand to our family, then it will expand to our church, and by God's grace, we'll reach our community with the gospel. Now, let's not mistake revivals with great awakenings, but I believe one follows on the heels of the other. And if the church would be revived, we would see a great awakening in this country. As you look at Psalm 51, that superscription ascribes this psalm to David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is an incident where David had broke several of the Ten Commandments. You know, since this time, I believe many believers have been comforted by the fact that David's sins were forgiven. Why is that? Because if his sins can be forgiven, so can mine. And by the way, so can yours. I think back through not even distant history of the high-profile confessions of sin that we've seen throughout history, presidents, senators, celebrities, even preachers, and men and women who have had to confess their sin in some pretty or very public arenas. But I'll tell you this, I don't believe there's ever been a more public confession of sin as what David has given us here. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why, because it's preserved for all time and for every generation to read. How many of you would like your worst possible day, and I don't mean a hard day at work, but I'm talking about your most heinous sin, to be projected up on the screen, not just for this church to see, but every church in every generation? But God used this wickedness in David's life to give us hope today. That's the power of the God that we serve. We talk about what good can come out of that. God did not ordain David to go and commit adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't plan it out, do you understand? But in his great sovereignty and power, he was able to use even that wickedness for good for us today. Boy, if I serve a God like that, what can he do today? And we do, by the way, serve a God like that. And so as we're familiar with King David's wickedness and his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is his repentant, thorough, and I believe sincere confession of his sin. For all eternity, David's contrite heart and repentance will be read and reread, and I hope repeated in the lives of believers, even this morning. Let's look at the first verse, if you will. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, in the opening prayer for forgiveness, three different words for sin are used. Transgressions in verse 1 is really primarily the act of disobedience, of rebellion. Now, isn't it interesting? We don't ever say we're rebellious. You say, Lord, forgive me for not doing what you've commanded me to do, or forgive me for lying. Listen, you know if we lie, we're rebelling against God because he's commanded us not to lie. And I just wonder if we would stop sometimes and say, God, forgive me for my rebellious heart towards you. You see, that's not a respectable sin. Let's be honest this morning. Not soul winning enough, not praying enough. Those are respectable sins that we can come down to the altar. We can take care of that. We're all convicted about that when those things are preached on, and rightly so. And we have a list in our mind where we've categorized acceptable sins that we can repent of publicly. And I'm telling you, we've got to get over that and quit caring what everybody else is thinking and make sure that we leave here this morning right with God. What areas are you rebellious against God? Be honest with yourself and allow the Holy Spirit of God to shine the spotlight into your life and into your heart. And I'll tell you this, the longer that you're a Christian, if you're growing, you become more sensitive to things that you would have never thought were rebellion. But they are. He says in the beginning of verse 2, iniquity. That's guilt. That's fault. A deliberate act of misconduct. I'll tell you a phrase I really don't like. That person fell into sin. As though he was walking along and suddenly he just was on this balance beam and fell over and suddenly he's wallowing in the mud and in sin. God has given us a mind. He's given us a volition, a free will to make choices that either please him or displease him. And so when we make a choice that displeases God because it's sin or rebellion against him, we didn't fall into sin, we chose sin. And we've got to make sure that we're very clear about that. Because when we say, oh, he fell into sin or I fell into sin, what we're saying is I really had no choice. I was walking along just as good as I can and God pushed me right over and I fell right into it. And that's not the case at all. David's recognizing that not only is he rebellious against God, but he had jumped right into sin. And then in the latter part, in verse 2b, he says, cleanse me from my sin. It's the most general word used in the Old Testament. It basically has the idea, as I'm sure you know, of going astray or simply missing the mark. Sorry, don't touch your face. Missing the mark. We say, I'm human. Of course, I'm going to make mistakes. But I will tell you, while sin is a mistake, don't mistake sin for an accident. We miss the mark every day. And so I would ask, when's the last time you've asked God for forgiveness. And I think from this passage of Scripture, this chapter, this psalm alone, we're going to see 10 tragic effects of sin. We're going to look at them in a negative aspect. Let's read down to verse 4. Verse 3 says, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." You know, when it talks about being justified, it simply means that God always does the right thing. He is righteous. He is holy. He is not guilty of injustice in condemning the psalmist, because the psalmist is guilty before God. But isn't it interesting that this is not one of the 10 effects, but it's something that we need to make sure we understand, is that our sin is always, always 100% primarily against a holy God. You lie to somebody, yes, you've sinned against that person, but you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. If you take something, yes, you've sinned against that store or against that person, but primarily your sin is against God. And David is telling us, although he had committed adultery, although he had planned and plotted murder, and he had done all these things, he wasn't saying that his sin was primarily against Uriah, or it was against a child, or it was against anybody. He said, primarily, I recognize that my sin is against God. And if we would realize that about our sin, that it's not just hurting those people around us, but that primarily it is ruining the relationship that we have with God, that fellowship, I should say, that we could have with God, maybe it would change our actions before we need to invoke confession. I want you to look at verse 2 with me again, and we'll jump down to verse 7. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Go down to verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Go down to verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." Number one, sin dirties our heart. The request to forgive is expressed by three verbs: to blot out, to wipe out. It's like rubbing out an item on a list. You've ever gone to the store and realized that you didn't need something? You know, sometimes you cross it off, or if you've got something, you can just wipe it. You're rubbing, you're blotting it out. And wash represents sin as a stain that has to be cleansed. It has to be washed out. My understanding is that the verb expresses the way in which clothes were washed by being beaten against rocks to remove the dirt, and cleanse simply means to purify. Here, sin is thought of as a defilement which renders a person ritually unclean and which must be removed so that he or she can be pronounced clean and rejoin the community. From a commentator. But I will tell you, I understand this hyssop. It's what the Israelites used these hyssop branches to apply the blood of a Passover lamb to their doorposts. They were also used in other purifying rituals. And what David is saying is listen, I need to be cleansed. Now, the truth of the matter is, when we got saved, we are cleansed before God for all eternity. All right? We call that our positional sanctification. You are, if you are a born-again Christian, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're born again, positionally, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement. But he's given us his righteousness. And he took upon him our sin. That is wonderful truth. A blessed truth. And for all eternity, we'll spend with God because of that truth. But practically, our daily living, not so much. And so we need to be washed, really, on a daily basis. And if we're honest with ourselves, so sometimes an hourly. And if you're fussing with your spouse, it might be on the minute. All right? But the truth of the matter is, when we sin, we have a need for cleansing. Isn't that what 1 John 1:9 says? They'll be cleansed from all of our sin. Right? That's the promise that we're given. Why is that? Well, I think it helps us to realize how displeasing our sin is to God. We don't like to see ourselves as dirty. What if our sin showed up on our body, our face, or our clothes to the level that God saw it? I want you to think about this. If your righteousness, if your goodness on your very best day is as filthy rags to God, what must your sin look like? I'd say not very pleasing. And so each and every one of us has a need to be cleansed, not only through salvation, but through daily sanctification. Sin dirties our heart. Look at Psalm 51, verse 3b. My sin is ever before me. I believe that sin deceives our mind. Not only does it dirty our heart, it deceives our mind. He said, I acknowledge my transgressions. That is in an imperfect tense, and I understand that to add color and movement by suggesting the process preliminary to its completion. What does that mean? It just means one of the most essential marks of real repentance is to see our sins as God sees them. Not by blame shifting or giving a litany of excuses, but taking stock of every infraction, of every wrong choice. You know, during the very beginning, you say what beginning? I mean the very beginning. Adam was good at blame shifting. By the way, ladies, Eve was pretty good at it as well. And that is our tendency, is it not? If somebody confronts you about something, we have an excuse. Not a reason, oftentimes, but an excuse. And we'll get defensive, we'll get angry. Sometimes that's called conviction. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Lord and they just get mad at you and they get angry? They no longer use logic to talk to you about spiritual things. Maybe they just attack you personally. What is that? That's an emotional defensive mechanism that says, I know you're right, but I'm not ready to admit it. It happens in marriages. It happens in talking to children. And it happens when people try to share something from the Bible that's going to help somebody take a step forward spiritually. We are so apt to have excuses or to blame shift in some way. This is why. But David had to stop, and he said, I am acknowledging my transgression. Not only did he realize that it was primarily against God, he had to stop, and he had to cop to it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that long walk from the living room to the bedroom, wherever my wife is, to have to say, honey, I was wrong. That's bad enough. Will you forgive me? Sometimes I really painfully have to say things like, honey, I was wrong, and you were right. Oh, that's terrible. But we have to acknowledge our sin. We can't blame shift. We have to take ownership of what we have done wrong. And when we do that, then we can take the step forward. But you will never receive forgiveness for your sins if you have excuses for why they're not your fault. You have to understand that you are a sinner and you're going to sin. Even when we're redeemed, we have that old nature hanging around. You know, admitting to a portion or a half-truth does not help relieve guilt. Did you know that? It may even increase anxiety and shame. As a matter of fact, according to an article that I read some time ago that was published in the American Psychological Association, I'll just tell you those are not independent fundamental believers. They're not believers at all. They're believers in humanism, but through their research and their studies, they have concluded that coming completely clean is the best approach. Here's what they said. Confessing to some bad behavior was more common than making a full confession among those who cheated as much as possible in the study. What are they saying? The human nature is to sin, to lie, to cheat. They came to the conclusion that confessing to only part of one's transgression is attractive to a lot of people because they expect the confession to be more believable and more guilt-relieving than not confessing at all. So they said, listen, I'm willing to cop to this, but I'm not telling you the whole story. And I will tell you, if you've ever done any counseling, you're going to find out people are willing to take half a step, but only when people take the full step will they ever really receive that peace that passes all understanding. Investigators found that people feel worse when they tell only part of the truth about a wrongdoing compared to people who fully disclose their transgressions. These are secular humanists who cannot but come to the same conclusion that God has. Full confession is necessary. Only telling part of the truth as opposed to not confessing at all was more likely to lead to an increase to feelings of guilt, shame, and anxiety. Cheaters who confessed just part of their wrongdoing were also judged more harshly by others than cheaters who didn't confess at all. And full confessors were more relieved after their confessions when compared to partial confessors. Last one, participants were more likely to believe the full confession than the partial confession. Conviction precedes forgiveness. But if we will not take ownership of our sin, or if we'll just try to convince ourselves, and really, that's the idea I'm trying to give, and I believe David is here, is that sin deceives our thinking. Listen, if we look at the Word of God and we don't do anything about it, we leave forgetting what manner of man we are, we're deceiving our own selves. I'll tell you, most people around you are not deceived. But even if they are, God is not deceived. Sin dirties our heart. Sin deceives our mind, our thinking. I believe also sin defiles our conscience. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Blot out all my iniquities. In his prayer for forgiveness, David is making the same requests as before in verses 1 and 2, but in the opposite order. I believe that has something to do with the fact that we don't have time, but you can go to some of the other Psalms where David laments just his inability to function in some ways and the physical detriment that he was in because he could not get under or away from the conviction of sin. When David spoke of God's cleansing him with hyssop, he was alluding to the use of hyssop at the religious ceremonies to sprinkle sacrificial blood on the altar. And this represented the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. Praise the Lord. We need the blood of Christ to be shed, not just for salvation, but I believe that's part of the applying the blood to our sin. That is part of that growth and growing. But if we do not respond to the conviction that the Holy Spirit of God gives, what happens? Our conscience begins to become seared. We become hard-hearted towards the things of the Lord. And I can tell you as a youth pastor, I remember there was a year where we had a group of young ladies in our Christian school, and they would sit down for chapel, and I'm not kidding you, they would just fold their arms, and they would look at me and say, I dare you to try to tell me something that's going to reach into my heart. They had become so hard. So hardened towards the things of the Lord. Why? Because they had been given and given and given and rejected and rejected and rejected. And my friends, this morning, if you are under the sound of my voice and God is convicting you about a sin, then you ought to take care of it today. Don't let Satan help to harden your heart against the things of the Lord. It defiles, it dirties our heart, it deprives our, or excuse me, it deceives our mind, it defiles our conscience, but it also deflates our joy. Look at verse 8, if you will. It says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I'll look down again at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Sin steals our joy. It deflates our joy. We cannot, listen, the Bible tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But when that harvest of sin comes in, I will promise you there is no happiness or joy to be found. And I also want to let you know that season, I believe, is usually very short-lived, the pleasure of sin. That season is very short-lived, but the consequences of that sin and the harvest that come from that sin are long-lasting. Maybe look at your life and you think, you know, I've been living the Christian life for years or decades, and I have no joy. I want to ask, what is stealing your joy? Maybe there's something in your life that God has been dealing with you about, and perhaps it's something that you've been dealing with for years and years and years, and it's almost become a pet sin. It's a weight that does so easily beset you. Listen, if we want God to do a work through us, through our church, we can't have any rodent pets called sin. We've got to expose it to the Lord and get it right. The latter half of verse 8, it says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Now, I don't believe that he's talking about physical bones, although that's a possibility, but I believe sin degrades our body in a sense. We see oftentimes the results of sin in this sin-cursed earth that we live. If you smoke for 40 or 50 years, we're not surprised when somebody gets lung cancer, okay? By the way, I want to say very clearly, if somebody is struggling with health issues, it's not a result of their sin necessarily. The Bible teaches pretty clearly that we ought to judge ourselves to make sure we're right before God, but God could be using that health trial in someone else's life, as we spoke the other day, for their betterment or even for yours. And so we better be very, very quick not to judge somebody that struggles in their health, but you ought to pray for them. But David certainly was suffering some ill effects because of his conviction. I don't know, I'm not a huge, huge fan of a fellow by the name of Jay Adams. He's written some counseling books that are helpful, nuthetic counseling, biblically based counseling books, and he has some very interesting stories of people that were just burdened with conviction and sin, and how it just had altered their mind, and really just interesting to see when they finally received forgiveness. A lot of those afflictions, both mentally and physical, were abated. We have no idea the powerful force of conviction until we are under it. And so sin, in a sense, degrades our body. Sin darkens our attitude. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. What I fear is that somebody that has struggled with a sin, whatever it might be, lying, exaggerating, perhaps pornography, maybe alcoholism. They think I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I'm not trying anymore. And they just kind of give up on that and they set that aside and they just live with it. Now, I want you to know, how many of you would ask a homeless beggar off the street that is a known convicted felon and maybe even wanted for some other charges, how many of you are going to invite that person into your house, invite them and give them a place to stay? But most people are going to say no. Now, some of you very spiritual people are saying, well, the spiritual answer is yes. No, I'm not saying the answer is yes. As a matter of fact, I'd say if there's a mass murderer, you probably should not invite him into your house. okay? That's not a good idea. But I will tell you that the sins that we invite into our house, whether through the television portal or whatever it might be, or just whatever bondage that we might have in our lives, we are inviting them into our house when we fail to confess and forsake them. Maybe you struggle with this idea, how can God really love me when I don't even love myself? But the good news is, you don't need to love yourself. What you do need to recognize is that you have worth because God created you, and He loves you for who you are. That's the answer. We don't need more self-esteem in this country, but we do need to recognize that He is God. He is God. And it is His very character, that causeship, right thinking about who God is. Oftentimes, we have wrong thinking about who God is. One is that God has a sledgehammer, and He's just waiting to crush you the second you step out of something or into sin. No, it breaks His heart, I believe, and He wants to draw you back to Himself. But those that have the idea that God is just a judge looking to pound somebody has a wrong thinking about who God is. Too many places it talks about His mercy and His grace. Now, I'm not saying God never judges sin. That's clear in the Bible. But let us not think that He is waiting to take us out. The truth of the matter is, none of us would be here at all if He were that kind of God, because we sin daily, and He would, in His righteousness, be justified to take us out. But He gives us mercy, and His mercies are new every morning. Praise the Lord for that. God loved you before you were His child. Why would He stop now that you are His child? Doesn't. And He loves you with an everlasting love. And I'm thankful for those promises. The Spirit carries with it the idea of the right Spirit. It means steadfast or firm. And it carries with it the idea of a constant devotion, or it's constant in its devotion to God. And so we should be willing to completely confess our sin before God so that we can have a right, steadfast devotion to Him. Sin dirties our heart. It deceives our mind. It defiles our conscience. It deflates our joy. It destroys our body, and it darkens our attitude. But sin also drains our assurance. Look at verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. David knew he was guilty, and we understand that there's a different dispensation that he's living in, and the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but David knew that he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Can you say the same? We're commanded as New Testament believers to be filled with the Spirit. A command? That means it must be possible. God would not command us to do something that's an impossibility. Now, we can't command the Spirit to fill us, but we can live such a life that is devoid of sin or confessing our sin in such a way, yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that we are filled. It is not a boastful thing to say, I'm walking in the Spirit. That ought to be your testimony. That ought to be your daily experience. I think maybe he had become aware that he'd become indifferent in his attitude towards sin. He was careless. And my friends, I fear that our carelessness and apathy towards sin is what really is a stigma preventing revival from this company, or from this country, I mean, excuse me. Are you apathetic toward your sin? Is it, well, I'll take care of it later? That's apathy. It's no big deal. But for him, he said, it took away his assurance. And I fear that, I'll just tell you my experience when I talk to people that have said, well, I made a decision, but I just don't feel saved anymore. Or I need to get saved again. What are they saying? Well, what they're saying is they have sin in their life. And they don't feel saved because that close fellowship with God is not there anymore. And if we allow sin to plant and we harvest that sin in our lives, we can become so far away from God, we don't feel like we're saved anymore. Praise God, we don't have to base our salvation on a feeling. We can base it on what He's given us in His Word. Now, when somebody comes to me like that, I don't try to ever convince somebody that they're already saved. I say, listen, maybe we need to take care of it. Maybe you need to nail it down today. But I do ask, has there ever been a time where you've done that? Oh, I've done that, but I need to do it again. Well, if you have done it, you know you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The answer is confession today. And allow that closeness and that intimacy with your God to be real to you again. Look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Sin diverts our strength. He says, don't take the Holy Spirit of God from me. And the psalmist might have been thinking about when God removed his spirit from Saul, but he is saying, in a sense, he realized he's powerless. Where do we get our strength to live in victory? From the Holy Spirit. We collaborate together with God as we make right choices. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to make those choices and to walk in the Spirit. It's not just let go and let God. That is a passive misunderstanding, I believe, of what the Bible teaches about walking in the Spirit. I understand not everybody that uses that is using it in that sense. What they're saying is, I'm just going to trust God. But it's not a fatalistic idea. That's not the Christian life. It is we are actively yielding ourselves to God. And the Holy Spirit then is working in our lives. But sin diverts our strength. We cannot have victory outside of walking in the Spirit. It's kind of an upward or downward cycle. When we sin and we quench the Spirit in our lives, what happens then? We're off on our own. We don't have that guidance. We're not walking in the Spirit, and it's much easier to sin, obviously. But as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we make right choices. What? We're filled with the Spirit, and it's easier to make right choices. I'm not saying we'll not live in, or we'll never live in sinless perfection. But don't you want to sin less today than you did yesterday? I've got two more. I believe sin depletes our soul winning. Look at verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy way. Then, what is then? After he's restored unto him the joy of his salvation. After he's confessed. After he's gotten right with God. You know what that tells me then is that sin is going to prevent us from being a good witness to those around us. Why? Well, first of all, we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to make sure that our witness is charged by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, sin deadens our praise. Deliver from me blood guiltiness, O God. Verse 14, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. When you're carrying around a load of sin, when you're bound in by sin and transgressions, it's hard to sing praises to the Lord. I just want you to think about when you're in an argument with somebody. Usually you don't go whistling Amazing Grace as you walk away from a confrontation with somebody. Especially if you have gotten in the flesh, you understand? And so the sin deadens our praise. Sin dirties our heart, it deceives our mind, it defiles our conscience, it deflates our joy, it destroys our body, it darkens our attitude, it drains our assurance, it diverts our strength, it depletes our soul winning, and it deadens our praise. Those are all in the negative. I want to put just very quickly what that looks like in the positive. If sin dirties our heart, then confession must cleanse our heart. If sin deceives our mind, confession clears our mind. If sin deflates our joy, confession compounds our joy. If sin darkens our attitude, confession cheers our outlook. If sin drains our assurance, then confession confirms our faith. If sin diverts our strength, then confession cedes ownership of our lives to God. It surrenders our will to His. If sin depletes our soul-winning, confession charges our witness with Holy Ghost power. And if sin deadens our praise, confession cascades our worship. It's overflowing. You see, we don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live with sin in our lives. We are one prayer of genuine confession away from having these truths be real realities in our life this morning. But we can't be complacent. We can't be comfortable. We can't care about what somebody's going to think if I get right today. And by the way, if somebody has the joy of the Lord because they've gotten right with God and you're still stewing about not getting right, listen, don't infect that person with your bad attitude, okay? But you might let their infectious joy affect yours. You say, Pastor, you've not really gone through a litany of sins. I guess we could spend time in Galatians and look at some of the sins of the Spirit and some of the sins of the flesh. But I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit of God to do a work that I cannot, to put a spotlight on something maybe you've been holding on to and you just haven't been willing to let go and give it to God. Now listen, it's not just let go and let God. It is, Lord, help me yield myself to You and ask Him to forgive you. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Don't try to make excuses or pass the buck, and understand that your sin is primarily against the Holy God, not just against whoever person or entity you might have sinned against. And let us ask God to allow revival to start with ourselves. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. What a great promise. Your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life for all eternity if you will but submit yourself to Him, to ask Him to not only forgive your sin, but be your Savior. He will do that. He's promised to. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're going to heaven, I want you to know that promise is for you. You say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure. I want to know, but I'm maybe doubting, I'm struggling, and I'm just not sure this morning. If that's you this morning, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you in just a moment. Won't make you a Christian. All right? We'll pray for that in just a moment. But Christian, let me ask you this. Is there something that you've been holding on to? Something you've been unwilling? Maybe you've tried 100 times. I want you to know that God wants you to try just one more time. Now, I'm not saying try once and give up after that, but God always wants us to get up one more time. A just man falleth 7 times, but riseth again. God wants you to get up one more time. And through His power, you can have victory. But you must own up to your sin and confess it to Him. You say, Pastor, I needed that this morning. There's something I need to take care of. Listen, it can be something so minor that you might feel silly sharing it with somebody. Or it could be something incredibly, what we would consider incredibly major, that you know you need to deal with God about. So I don't want you to think just because someone is dealing with something, it could be something so incredibly minor, but God has put that on their heart or maybe on your heart to get that right. And you say, Pastor, I needed that this morning. There's something I need to do business with God about. I'm not going to kick the can down the road, but I'm going to deal with it this morning. And by His grace, I'm counting on Him to give me victory in this area. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand? Yes, yes, yes. Amen. Listen, don't wait to the end of the day. Don't wait until next week. But when you struggle in this area, whatever it might be, confess it right then to God. As soon as the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, get it right with God and step right back into His program of walking in victory. Father, I thank You for allowing David and his humiliation to be a lesson for us on how we can be right with You. Oh God, You are so good to us, so loving, so forgiving, so merciful. But Lord, we know that if we're to have victory in this world, in this dispensation, empowered, walking in the Spirit, because of some time that we'll take to confess our sin to You as an individual, as a church, and even as a nation, Lord. We thank You for the promises that You have given about forgiveness and confession. Lord, help us to be very, very specific in our confession to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn your songbooks to Song 562, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. This is a pretty wide altar. And if you need to give something to the Lord this morning, I encourage you, come and just let Him have it. Ask Him to forgive you and go home rejoicing. And I know that God would do that because He's promised to. So as you find Song 562, why don't you stand? And just when you hear those first notes, don't wait for the second and third and fourth verse. We may not have that many verses. But leave here today in victory and confidence, knowing that He forgives sin. As we sing, maybe you just need to ask the Lord, Lord, is there something that I've not been sensitive to? Is there something that I, some bitterness, some anger, some wrath, something that the world would never know about as you put on a smile and come to church, but God knows all about? Let us leave here clean. As we sing that second verse, let's sing that last verse together. I want to encourage you in this. If you didn't deal with whatever it is that God may have shown you this morning, listen, don't delay. How can we expect the sin of homosexuality or the way this country flouts marriage or pornography or our higher education denying God and espousing just ridiculous things like evolution that just deny a creator? How can we expect our nation to turn towards God if we as Christians will not? It's time to stop worrying about the outward and start really focusing on the hidden man of the heart. Listen, we need to, as a country, repent of these things. You realize the least safest place in America today is the mother's womb. Nearly 3,000 nearly 3,000 deaths occur a day by abortion. And if Planned Parenthood is shut down for a month, perhaps more lives will be saved than are taken by COVID-19. Just an interesting thought. But I'll tell you that God is waiting for us, I believe, to get right with Him. And I believe He's going to use us in an unusual way in these unusual times. All right, I'm going to ask Pastor Stephen to come and to give the announcements. And then we'll pray and be dismissed. We'll meet again tonight. We'll have the choir. Now, we're still going to attempt to have choir as long as, you know, we got a quartet or more, because we don't know if we're going to be able to have our Easter services, but we are still planning on having the cantata, and I'm not sure what kind of an outreach we're going to have at this point, but even if we're revived, how much more effective can we be? All right, Brother Steve.
Thank you. So we will have choir practice tonight, and I hope you'll come and make that a part. Say farewell to Becky today, as she'll be heading back home this week, and then also, thank you. I was going off the cuff. Youth group's having an activity April 3rd, Lord willing. That'll be a Friday evening. And also, parents of the youth group, you are invited May 2nd. Lord willing, we'll have a parent appreciation night. That's a Saturday evening. So if you could put that on your calendar, I know that's the end of a busy week for some of you. But May 2nd, parent appreciation night, that'll be Saturday evening. And we'll provide dinner. You can come and eat whatever we cook for you. Fellowship opportunity here, men, April 17th, that's the Friday after the conclusion of our revival meetings, the same week there. April 17th, we'll have a stakeout here at the church, and you can check the website for some more information there. I'll have a hatchet throwing competition and some grills set up. You can bring some meat, we can grill it together there, and then we'll have some other sides there. Have a good time of fellowship and dinner there, and then Brother Ingle will be speaking. He's staying a few extra days so he can be a part of the fellowship time here. So come on out, bring your young men and your family there, and we'll have a good time together. And also remember, Easter Sunday and revival meeting invites are in the foyer. And just pray that the Lord would hold off this COVID-19 from spreading, and we could get back to just kind of life as normal. But let's ask the Lord to do His work through it all. Brother Hanke, would you dismiss us in prayer?